When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're in a series on the attributes of God, and each week we've been looking at different teachings or doctrines to understand theology. And we've said that theology is the study of God. All Christians need to study theology. Why? Because a lot of the problems in your life, a lot of the personal problems, stem from a deficient theology. See, many of your personal spiritual problems come from an incomplete or inadequate theology or knowledge of God. So we have to study theology. Now this week, we are looking at an extremely important teaching of the Bible. This passage teaches us about God's wrath. And a lot of people today say, I like the idea of a loving God, but I don't really like what Christianity teaches about this. I don't like what teaches about that. I don't like this whole idea of God's wrath. Many people are uncomfortable or outright reject this teaching, God's wrath. It's primitive, it's dangerous. They say this is what makes the world a terrible place. It's you people, you religious extremists, you fundamentalists who believe in an angry God. In other words, if you believe in the wrath of God, it will turn you into a more hateful and angry person. This is a caricature. A lot of people think the wrath of God turns you into a person who thinks, the world's just going to burn up. So all you care about is escaping the world, floating into the sky, going to heaven. You don't care about the world. You're waiting for the world to end in judgment. In this passage, we see that believing in the wrath of God has the opposite effect. To believe in the wrath of God actually makes you into a more world-loving person. See, if you believe in the wrath of God, if you understand the wrath of God correctly, it will turn you into a person who seeks harmony and joy in the world. Sometimes in the church you'll meet people who say, we're all going to die, we're all going to burn up anyway, so there's no point in participating in the world's activities. We're just going to be with God forever, so we just have to be in church. These are very religious, very devoted people. But I would like to submit to you that they don't really understand God's wrath. So today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to study God's wrath. You have to understand God's wrath. That's the main point of the sermon. To do that, let's examine what Jesus teaches us about God's wrath through this cup that he talks about in verse 11. Let's look at the meaning of the cup, the wonder of the cup, and the effects on a person who understands the cup. So point one, the meaning of the cup. Point two, the wonder of the cup, and the effects of understanding this cup. First, the meaning of the cup. Towards the end of the passage, Jesus uses this metaphor, the cup. You see that in verse 11. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There, Jesus is talking about the wrath and the punishment of God. This is an Old Testament metaphor. God the Father gave Jesus a mission to die and absorb the wrath that people deserve. What is happening here? This whole scene takes place on a Thursday night. Actually, last Thursday, before Good Friday, was the week that this would have happened. And it's nighttime in Jerusalem, right after the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. They go into the garden to pray. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're on a nearby mountain near Jerusalem. Judas, one of the disciples, the one who betrays him, he knows the place. So he goes to where Jesus normally prays. Jesus regularly goes there. And Judas brings the religious authorities and some Roman soldiers to arrest him. And Peter, you know, wants to resist. He takes this sword out, and Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, let's just think about what this cup is. This cup is an image that the prophets use, and it refers to God's punishment on Israel. See, 700 years before the scene, Isaiah, the prophet, talks about God's wrath in the form of a cup that was poured out on Israel. And here's what the cup is described as: devastation, destruction, famine, and sword. See, the cup is the opposite of comfort. God poured out his wrath on Israel. Why? Because they disobeyed and worshipped idols. And from that, we see God's wrath is actually his anger. And the rest of the Bible teaches us the same thing. God gets angry. Why does God get angry? Well, he actually has the right to get angry because he's the creator of the world. God created this world, and therefore he has the right to evaluate it. See, God has the right to determine that goes according to my design, that goes against my design. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. Take a look at this watch. This watch was designed to tell the time. And that's its main purpose. You know, the designer of the watch, he created this so you can organize your day's activities and, you know, not be late or whatever. But if I saw a loose nail on the wall over here, and I tried to use my watch to hammer the nail back in, what would happen? Yeah, my watch would probably break. Why? Because that is not how the watch was designed to be used. You see, the original design of the watch didn't make it to hammer nails back into place. In the same way, God, the Creator, designed you and I to live in a specific way. You were designed to have a love relationship with God, to honor him, to delight in him. But the Bible tells us that you decided to live by your own rules. In other words, you invented your own design. See, God is the creator, so he has the right to evaluate whether something is according to his design or against his design. To understand this, let's just do a thought experiment here. Imagine you are J.K. Rowling, the British author of the Harry Potter books, and you hire some young hotshot director to create the movies for Harry Potter. And the director says something like this: "Well, you know, I'm from Hollywood. I know better than you, Miss Rowling. I don't want Harry to live under the staircase. I want him to live in the attic. And I don't want him to have these glasses or the scar on his head. I want him to be this really tall, handsome, good-looking guy, not a boy. I think I'm going to hire Ryan Reynolds as Harry Potter." You are J.K. Rowling, the author. You designed the Harry Potter world. That's against your design. So if you're the author, you have the right to get him fired. As J.K. Rowling, you have the right to evaluate your own creation, you know, the Potter world. That is why God has the right to judge this world. It's his world. It's his design. So what is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his decisive opposition to everything that's wrong in the world. Let me repeat that. The wrath of God is his decisive opposition to everything that goes against his design. And what goes against his design? It's sin. See, the main problem with the world is our sin. The Bible says our hearts are sinful. And what does it mean to have a sinful heart? It means you put yourself where only God deserves to be. See, many years ago, there was a Broadway play. And these actors and actresses were rehearsing, and the director was watching. And he thought, this is terrible. This is all going wrong. Something's not right with the play. And he determined that the lead actress was just a terrible fit for the lead role. So the director decided, okay, I'm going to swap the lead actress with the supporting actress. He appointed the supporting actress, and he said, you're going to be in the main role. And immediately, it was electric. Immediately, everybody knew that she was the right fit, and all the scenes just flowed better. All the actors felt better on stage. The supporting actress felt way better. She was more talented. She was a better fit. She had a better experience. And even the girl, who was demoted, eventually sensed, yeah, that was the right decision. The whole play just feels better with me in the supporting role. Now, the Bible tells us that you and I want the spotlight. You and I are like the actress who wants the lead role. You want the top position, and you want God to support you and direct you and give you resources. You know, many people approach Christianity this way. They go to God because they want a better life, they want a little support, forgiveness, but they never step out of the main role. They always want the lead role. They want to stay in the lead role for the rest of their lives. See, all of us are like that actress, but worse. You say, I'm going to determine my own rules. I decide what's right and wrong for myself. I control how my life goes. In other words, you take the place that only God deserves to be. So do you see why we deserve God's wrath? We deserve God's wrath and anger and judgment because we want to be in the center. We want everything to orbit around us and our desires and our needs, but only God should be at the center. This is what sin is. The Bible says that God is a person of infinite value and worth. And sin is to treat an infinitely valuable person casually. It's to say to God, you step aside. Let me get the attention. Let me get the main role. Now, some of you might be saying, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say that God is a forgiving God? Why is God angry? You know, isn't it his job to forgive? It's very hard for modern people to believe in this wrath of God. So one way to do it is to overemphasize the forgiveness and to flatten out what the Bible says about his wrath. But to say that is to forget that forgiveness always costs something. See, don't you realize when you forgive somebody, it always costs you something? Imagine you're at a friend's house, you're all watching TV together, and you stand up to get some chips. And on your way back, you're clumsy, so you fall. You lose your balance. Your shoulder lands straight into the TV. 70-inch TV. It costs $7,000. Who's going to pay for that? Well, it's either you or your friend who pays. But somebody has to pay. You see, forgiveness is not easy. It requires payment. Either you pay or God pays. And to say, oh, well, it's God's job to forgive, it's easy, is to misunderstand the enormous cost of forgiveness. So here, in John 18, when Jesus asks the question, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He is talking about our sin. He's talking about the infinite cost of our sin. Somebody has to pay for this costly offense against God. So first, we see the meaning of the cup. Now second, we see the wonder of the cup. One of the unique things about this passage is Jesus' complete mastery over the situation. Many commentators notice that John's account is pretty different from the rest of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's account, Jesus is resolute. He's confident. Even though he's facing betrayal and arrest, he's being betrayed by his friend. In verse 3, Judas gets a Roman cohort. And, you know, the ESV translators, if you look there, it says they decided to translate it the band of soldiers because we're not sure how many soldiers showed up. The Roman cohort was the equivalent to a battalion. What's a battalion? In a battalion, you have around 300 to 800 soldiers. Now, it seems like overkill to take 300 soldiers to Jesus, but we have reason to believe that this is what they did based on the historical context. This is the night, this happens during the Passover feast in Jerusalem. During the week of Passover week, a lot of people from all over Palestine, the Jews, would journey to the center city, to Jerusalem. It was a holy city, and it was crowded, and sometimes there were political revolutionaries who would cause trouble at these feasts. They would go to these marketplaces, and they were known as the sicarii. They would hide these little knives under their cloaks, and they'd walk through the marketplace, and they'd stab Roman soldiers and kill them, you know, who stood guard. And they wouldn't know who stabbed them because there were so many people, and secretly, they'd walk away. Jesus was perceived as a political revolutionary. He had a small gang, 12 guys, and the religious authorities thought, he's dangerous. We got to get rid of him. You know, and it's nighttime, and they're on a mountain, so they can all run in different directions. So you probably need a large group of soldiers to make sure he doesn't get away. Notice at the end of verse 3, they're carrying lamps and torches and swords, and it's nighttime. And this is before the advent of modern technology like street lamps. So it's easier to get away. So we have reason to believe that a full group of 300 soldiers came to arrest Jesus. But look at how he handles the situation. Verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Notice what it says right there in the beginning of verse 4. It says, he knew that it would all happen to him. So he's the one who steps forward. He doesn't run away. Jesus is the one who approaches them, and he asks them the question. He says, "Whom do you seek?" What do we learn about Jesus here? This passage shows us that Jesus was not just a victim. He was the one who volunteered. You know, sometimes people read the New Testament and they think, oh, you know, Jesus, this poor victim, you know, and it's true in some sense that he was a victim. You see that in verses 12 to 14. He was the victim of improper judicial procedure. But this passage shows us that he wasn't just a victim. He knew what was ahead, and he volunteered. What does it mean to volunteer? To volunteer means to say, I want to do that. You know, when you volunteer, you take on a responsibility, not out of obligation or duty, but out of delight. Imagine you own a convenience store. It's a 24-hour convenience store, and there are three shifts during the day. The worst shift is probably from 4 p.m. to 12 midnight. You know, that's probably the worst shift because you can't see your friends. And you have a woman, a single mother, who works for you, and you have to assign her shifts. But instead of giving her the shift, you decide, I will take on that shift. I volunteer. Even though it means I won't have a social life, I won't get to see my friends or, you know, go on dates, I want to give her a better life. So you say, I volunteer. I want to do that. See, there's a difference between being assigned a shift and volunteering for a shift. And there is a difference between being assigned a task to die and volunteering for the task. Here in verse 11, we see Jesus wasn't just assigned, he volunteered for it. Our worst situation was so bad that it required the cup of God's wrath. God gave him this task to finish. But in verse 11, we are told that he loved us so much that Jesus was glad to die. He didn't run away. He went to the cross, knowing what he was doing. See, the gospel tells us that we are so bad that Jesus had to die, but we are so loved that Jesus was glad to die. And that's what he did. He made the choice. He decided that he would rather lose everything and have us. And if you believe that, see, if you believe in sin, that you took the place where only God deserves to be, and the gospel, that God took the place where only you deserve to be, it will transform your heart. Look, right now, let's apply this. If you had to do an assessment of your spirituality, of your Christian growth, what would you say? You would say, yeah, you know, I should give more money. I should be more generous. I should be more self-controlled. I should spend less time on social media. I should read the Bible more. I should watch less TV. In other words, you'd come up with a lot of shoulds in your evaluation. There are a lot of things you should be doing but aren't doing. And you probably feel really guilty. So, you know, there's this constant cycle of guilt-fueled obedience. You know, and failure. You think, oh, I really blew it this time. I really failed. I should be a better Christian. Guilt, then a short sprint of being really active, being really obedient, and then failure again, and then guilt again, and then being really obedient. You know, many religious people who've been going to church for a long time, they follow this pattern. There's a lot of begrudging obedience, guilt-driven obedience. You should, but you don't. So what is your primary motivation for obeying? It's guilt. Or here's another approach that many people who go to church take. It's a spirituality that is filled by pride. You say, this is what a Christian should do, and I'm a Christian, so I'm going to do these things. So, you know, maybe you're more active, you're more devoted, you give your money, you do things that Christians should do. What is your primary motivation for obeying? It's pride. It's not because you delight in doing these things, but the gospel gives us another way. See, in this passage, we see that Jesus volunteered to drink the cup in our place. He went not just because he had to, but because he wanted to. And you know what that means? It means he did it because he wanted us. And when you see that it was infinitely painful and miserable for him to die, but yes, he wanted to do that for you, then your obedience will become transformed. You will obey, not just because you should, but because you want to. William Cowper wrote this hymn called Love Constraining to Obedience, and this is what he says in the hymn. To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice. You know what that means? It means when you look at the gospel, it transforms obligation into delight. You look at God's commands, and you say, I want to do that. And the way to get true gospel-fueled spirituality, or gospel-animated obedience, is to see that Jesus went to the cross, and he saw that cup, and he said, I want to do that. When you believe in the cross, when you believe that Jesus delights in you, then you will delight in obeying him. So that's point two. The God of the universe, Jesus himself, took that cup in your place. That's the wonder. God drank this cup for us because he wanted us. Now, point three. What are the effects on a person who understands this? In other words, what are the marks of a person who's been changed by God's grace? In other words, how do you know you've actually become a Christian? Here are four marks of a person who understands God's wrath and the corresponding grace. Four things: forgiveness, calmness, humility, and courage. These are the four things: forgiveness, calmness, humility, and courage. First, forgiveness. You know, verses 10 to 11, we learn how Peter handles this whole situation, the arrest. What does Peter do? He takes out this little knife, it's not even a sword, and he chops off this guy's ear. And this is the servant of the high priest. So Peter thinks, the way to the kingdom is power. I have to be stronger. I have to be mightier than everybody else. That's the way. Jesus corrects him and says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Which means the way to the kingdom is suffering. It's self-sacrifice. And it's forgiving others. See, how do we get into the kingdom? It's through a man who died for his enemies. Forgiveness. It's the costly gift that Jesus gave us. And when you believe that God is a God of wrath, and God absorbed all of that wrath in your place, it empowers you to love your enemies. You know, some of you are like Peter. You are easily irritated. You're easily upset. You're overly sensitive to small remarks. You want everybody to give you the white glove treatment. People don't treat you well, so you get angry. So you're always upset. You're always getting angry at somebody. N.T. Wright is a British New Testament scholar at the University of St. Andrews. And he's also an Anglican bishop. And a couple of years ago, he gave a talk in front of his denomination. And he wanted to encourage reconciliation. And based on his study of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he notices that there were two distinct areas where Christians were different from the rest of the world. It was their sexuality and their anger. And in the talk, right, he is addressing this hot topic of sexual orientation. But the most striking thing about the talk was the way he highlighted what Paul says about anger. What marks off the Christian from the rest of the world? According to Paul, the Christian refuses to let anger consume him. In other words, a person who was always angry, always bitter, always talking about people's failures, that person probably has not understood the gospel. Are you always irritated and annoyed by people? The first mark of a person who understands God's wrath, ironically, is forgiveness. It's a forgiving heart. It's love for your enemies. Are you forgiving? Or are you a record keeper? So first, forgiveness. The second mark of a person who understands God's wrath is calmness. Notice this passage. Jesus is calm. He doesn't run away. He's in control of the situation. Now, some of you are overly anxious about your life. You are anxious about proving yourself. So you want to accomplish, you want to achieve, you want to have a coveted life. Feel like you're not living life to its fullest. And culture tells you you have to own this kind of apartment or car and have this kind of wife by a certain age. So you work and you work and you work to control the future. Here, we are told that Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. And because of that, now you belong to God. God has adopted you if you believe in Him. So He controls our future. He does everything for our good. And a Christian is a person who is calm. They're not worried about controlling their future. Instead, they're free to give up their lives for others. So are you free in this way? Are you calm about your future? Or are you always anxious? Now, the third mark of a person who believes in God's wrath is humility. How is that? Well, you know, if you believe in God's wrath, you believe that you are saved by substitution, not moral achievement. In other words, you believe that you are saved entirely by God's grace. You did nothing to merit your salvation. If you're a Christian, God gave you salvation entirely as a gift. And that eliminates boasting. What is boasting? Boasting is when you talk about your strengths. You know, you emphasize or highlight the things that make you stronger than other people. And what are the things that make you stronger than other people? A lot of times it's your morality. You boast about the fact that you don't boast. You boast about the fact that you're so humble. You're stronger than these weak people who need affirmation, these weak people who always have to show that they're better than other people. That is actually self-righteousness. And a person who understands the gospel says, I don't have any moral strengths. I don't have any religious strengths to boast about. I am utterly and completely saved by grace. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who go up to the temple in Jerusalem. One of them is a Pharisee, a religious leader, and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee prays like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the other guy, the tax collector, goes up to the temple, and he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beats his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you have confidence from your own righteousness? That's boasting. Does your obedience make you feel better than other people? That's boasting. A person who understands the gospel is humble and approachable because they know they have nothing to boast about. So that's the third mark, humility. Now the fourth mark of a person who believes in the gospel is courage. What is courage? It's the strength to stand up and do the right thing against great difficulty and pain. Langdon Gilkey was a secular philosopher who graduated from Harvard, and he was not a Christian. He graduated with a degree in philosophy, and after he graduated, he went to teach English at Yenching University in China. This was around 1939, around the time of World War II. This was also the time that Japan colonized lots of Asia, even China. So eventually, Gilkey was arrested, and he was put into a Japanese internment camp in the Shandong province. This was, you know, the typical internment camp, electrified barbed wire, guard towers with machine guns, and the space was about the size of a large city block. But there were 2,000 prisoners in there. So the nutrition was poor, the sanitation was poor, overall the conditions were poor. Gilkey was a secular person, so he had certain beliefs about human nature. He was a humanist because he was taught in academic liberal circles. So he believed in the basic goodness of man. He believed in the unlimited human potential to deal with life sufferings. But within a few months of living in this compound, his beliefs were changed. In the Shandong province, the thin polish of easy morality had worn off. And he noticed that people can pretend to be really nice, practice justice and compassion and integrity. But he noticed that they weren't really doing the right things. In other words, why are people nice? People are nice because it benefits them. They're good because it pays to be good. See, if you're generous and nice, people will like you. And Gilkey noticed these people all in the camp, they're all nice because of self-interest. But he met somebody in the camp who was different, and his name was Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was the Olympic gold medal winner in the early 1900s. He was also arrested and in the camp. And he noticed, Gilkey noticed, that a lot of the people in the camp, there were other missionaries and pastors and clergymen, they were just as selfish as the other people in the camp who didn't believe in God, if not more so. But Liddell was different. Liddell gave up his life to serve the teenagers in the camp. He cooked for them, he supervised recreation for them, he played with sports with them or whatever, and his life overflowed with a sacrificial kindness for them. He was more joyful. Liddell was more full of love. He had humor, he had a sense of humor. Then Liddell suddenly got a brain tumor and then he died. What made Liddell different? He was a person who believed that salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace. See, religion, if you believe in religion, a lot of times it makes you more self-centered. It makes you worse. It leads you to take pride in your own moral accomplishments. But when you understand God's grace, what happens? To understand God's grace, you have to understand God's wrath. And God's wrath helps you better understand God's grace. See, a clear understanding of God's grace gives you the courage to give up self-interest for others. Are you courageous? The way to become courageous is to see what Jesus did when he faced that cup. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this time to reflect and meditate on what it means that you are a God of wrath and what it means that Jesus absorbed this wrath in our place. Father, we need your help to believe in that because, Father, many times we operate on the basis of moral achievement and strength. Lord, we need your help to become gospel-transformed people. And we ask that you would do that, especially as we look at your Son taking the place where only we deserve to be. Thank you always, Father, for the gospel, and fill our hearts with gratitude as we reflect and apply it to our lives. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.